study on Nicodemus, which would be, let's see, John, was that the third chapter? We first have a reading just of verses 1 through 3, and then we'll cover the balance of the conversation. Sister Esther.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Any comments? There was some intimidation there. And of course, him being a teacher, considered a master in Israel, it took even humility to come to him by night. Even that act in itself was an act of, took courage to do in view of his position. So he, and then later we see what happened. Yeah.
Brother Frank, where it says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, do you think that was a rhetorical no, or was it a rhetorical we, pardon me, or whether he was actually coming on behalf of those that he was like representing?
I don't think he was like representing anybody per se. But I do think there's sort of a little bit of that in the sense that we know there were some in sympathy with Jesus, because it does have a statement that many of the priests believed on Jesus. So that would not mean a majority of them. But being so few accepted Jesus, that even amongst those few, there was a considerable number of priests, which would be extraordinary. They may be, say, only 5%. But that 5%, how many of the public accepted Jesus? A very small percent, because the bulk of them came for, like it says, the fishes or the loaves, or curiosity, or to be healed of their diseases. So the multitudes that came to Jesus were not really his disciples. And relative, very, very few accepted. So then, if amongst that few are a little number of those of the priesthood, well, then that would then be, you could say that many, there were many priests, because your scale of equivalency has been modified under this new circumstance. I think Nicodemus. Not Nicodemus, that's who we're talking about, but the other one,
Joseph of
Arimathea, was also probably early in sympathy. So there would be some that would be thinking along this line. And then, who knows what the Gamaliel, who was also another. He was not a follower of Jesus, never became, but the very fact that he when they wanted to put Peter and John to death, they wanted to, they were determined that they should be executed. He steps in. Gamaliel, who was the realizes father, the like a teacher of teachers, advised caution, and that and he raised the possibility of, even as faint as it might be, that if they are of God, there's nothing we can do, and if they're not, well, it'll fizzle like this instant and that instant. So I would say he could say then, in a sense, we. Not that he's like appointed or is coming on the basis of a commission, but that he would realize that he was not alone in harboring some sympathy with Jesus. So I do think this is an interesting revealment in connection with this interview, that's one of the spin-offs that we can learn, we get some insights. Yes? Yes.
And at verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We usually take that born from the root word geneo and say, except a man be begotten again, he cannot perceive or understand the kingdom of God. But couldn't we take this in both senses? Because it would also be true, unless we have the spirit birth, we cannot see it in the other sense. And that word see in young is used for a literal. Well, as the figures of understanding. It's used to say when Jesus saw Simon and the saw the star in the east. Can we use it in both senses?
Well, in considering this particular subject, that is the conclusion I came to. I never spoke on it that way, but I perceived it as having possibly both applications because of the illustrations used, and that there is an appropriateness both ways, and that word can be used either way. It's based on context. Whether you use it in the sense of begotten, or whether you use it in the sense of born, both are appropriate from a grammatic standpoint. But context usually determines as to what application to give it. But this context, to me, I think you can draw both lessons equally well in this particular context. In other contexts, it takes one meaning or the other, whether it's optimi or the visual perception or intellectual, that can be determined in other cases. Now, the pastor, in one of the volumes, changes the wording of this interview in the sense that he tries to give some idea as to what went on, because this is very abbreviated here. It's obvious that when he came that evening, he didn't speak on 10 to 15 verses, and that's it. The interview's over, and he went. Summarizing the main substance of the remarks made by Jesus and by Nicodemus, and inserted just as a little interlude here. He then conjecturalizes the fact that Nicodemus probably, in speaking to Jesus, voiced what his problems were in perceiving the purpose of his coming, and this kingdom that you speak of, you're doing everything that seems to be contrary to what a normal person would do on behalf of his kingdom. We don't see any soldiers, we don't see any following in that sense, and the method you're going about in doing these things, instead of boldly like assuming authority, he's doing it in a sort of a negative way. But nevertheless, no one could controvert the miracles that he did, or signs, like it says, the word is signs. But I think miracles is all right to use it in this sense, simeon, which means signs. But I think that's the substance of what was on his mind, not just sights, but that he did do miracles. And earlier in this very gospel, it mentioned he did many miracles. In the little thing, the same principle, of which John calls attention to, but not specifically, but just to make the comment that not just the miracles up in Galilee, because when we read the other three gospels, they concentrate on the Galilean region where John, the Judean, ministered. Yes?
Brother Frank, I don't have my first volume with me, but I know that Brother Russell discusses this scripture. It might be the context you were speaking of in the first volume on page 278.
Thank you. Now, I think we can continue because we'll be discussing this conversation more. So then we'll read from verse 4 through 8.
Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
All right, now when we go back to verse 4, which was preceded by verse 3, where Jesus saying that you cannot see the kingdom of God, Brother Russell assumes that there was other remarks in this conversation, that those remarks had to do with his kingdom, his followers, and so forth. But the scripture only calls attention to this being born of the Spirit. That part of the conversation is recorded specifically. And so that's what we want, of course, now to concentrate. Even though there were other remarks, undoubtedly. Now we read, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now there's a lot in this. Let's observe it a little bit. Yes.
First of all, the carnal mind cannot understand the spiritual thing.
That's what the Apostle Paul said. This might seem to us as rather foolish, and especially by one who would be a teacher of the law, that to be so blind. But actually, it's only a miracle we see, so it's not to our credit. What we have, whatever we see, is based on other things, not our keen intellect. But there's a certain naivety here, I think. You notice that in spite of the background, the ones who are attracted to the truth, let us say who are wealthy, who are powerful, who are teachers, there's a certain strain of humility revealed, even in their initial response to Jesus, their initial confrontation. This is manifested, and this is one of a half a dozen instances. For instance, the very wealthy one who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. Yeah, he was a wealthy man. I mean, this is like beneath his dignity to do a thing like that. But no, he was interested, and he didn't care. This came out, and he climbs up in the tree because he's short of stature, and he knew that Jesus would go by that way. That's reveals something. There's a basic humility there, yes.
It's interesting how he says, when he is old, he's probably putting himself in
the seat. Yes, that's right.
Especially me, how could I?
So this is reveals his own humility, which is one of the things, they say the three H's, that the truth that you have to have.
Humility, honesty,
and hunger. All right. And this is manifested here.
I've never heard that.
Yeah. the three, we hear of the 3H or the 4H health club. Well, the same thing spiritually speaking, the 3Hs are essential to make progress in truth. These qualities. Here he's approaching this from the natural standpoint. How can you be born again? But he does suspect that there's something that Jesus, certainly a great teacher as he is, that there's some reason why he made that remark, but he wants to know. He could have dropped that. I thought that's a foolish remark to make.
And if all I'm saying to the thanks to the great Logos, who has been reduced and transferred to Mary's womb and born as a human being.
So, but he doesn't continue the pursuit of the argument along that line, you know, and right now. But he does show, he does reveal later that the impropriety of reasoning along this line. But so it's Nicodemus that is drawn out, and he, and evidently Jesus knew that this query that he made, that no one cannot see the kingdom of God except he be born again, that even his, to make that statement, he would surmise that this would like draw Nicodemus out to make this remark and then another remark and get more fully involved. Now Jesus answers, the fifth verse, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this reveals something.
Just based on our previous conversation, I was thinking maybe this is like double application of that same word, that in terms of the begettal through immersion of one's heart and will, and then actually being entering into the kingdom of God, then there has to be an actual spirit birth. So maybe it's a double play on the word, perhaps?
That is a logical approach. Normally we think of it along another line, but that's a very creditable line of reasoning, because normally we'd say that except a person be but begotten of truth, that the water of truth, accompanied with the power of the Spirit, that these two things are necessary in order to make any real progress. But there may be this other, even some more thought in it, like you suggesting, that being born of the water, that the propriety of symbolizing a condition of heart in an outward manner, that act of humility and doing that, usually you are rewarded. Just as Jesus, after his baptism in water, it mentions that the Holy Spirit came down. I'm assuming this is the type of thinking that provoked your remark, that in the case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down, that there are many Christians who testify that when they took this step, particularly those who were adverse to doing it, in later years took this step, will testify that it reacted in a further blessing, that they were rewarded for having humble themselves, or whatever the circumstance might have been, to go to proceed with that water baptism, that it did help. Yeah.
Didn't some of the Pharisees even come to be baptized of John, though not of the right attitude of heart? So perhaps the Nicodemus would be familiar with what was going on with, like, John the Baptist, and then also certainly of Jesus, that maybe that was like an allusion to the fact that you had to be both baptized, like born of the water in the sense of that condition of heart, as well as actually receiving of the spirit nature before you could enter into that kingdom.
We know that the water is like a symbol of a deeper truth, of being buried into Christ. But the Lord did it himself, the head of the church, and the propriety of it is everywhere made manifest. And the statement that you made earlier, initially, is a very good one. That because John himself, when he did this baptism with water, says, "There cometh one after me who will baptize with the Spirit." You see, that there would be this baptism. And the way he says it, it has like a double connotation. One is unfavorable in the baptism of fire at the end of the age, which was AD 69, that the nation was baptized with fire for having rejected him, for having crucified him, where they said, "His blood be upon us." It did come upon the people at a little later period of time. And that was a baptism of fire. But there also was a baptism of fire tongues on the believers. And so that's a baptism of fire in the favorable sense. And the other baptism of fire is in the unfavorable sense, and it depends then on the individual as to their heart condition, as to in what manner that fire would come, whether it be a blessing or it be a curse or punishment. I think there's a great deal of truth in what you say. Yes.
Pastor Russell brings that out, I think it's 41:23 in that article, 41:24, that he no doubt or John Baptist conditions of sin, like the first did. And then the pastor brings out about the truth of being. And he also brings out another one in the tabernacle, showing how the priest did not enter into the holy until he washed with the laver, being truth. And represents truth.
Well, of course, that's when you're a little more advanced in truth, that you can see other pictures. But of course, for Nicodemus in his condition, he would not be thinking of things upon that. But the outward about John, yes, I would say that he could very well have. That might have struck a note in his mind, raised issues. Now, can we continue to another verse? That which is born, and notice he mentions again kingdom of God. So it's on this thing about the kingdom, how to be a member of that kingdom, how to be blessed by that kingdom, how to enter the kingdom. And here he uses the word enter somewhere. Where was that?
Yes, verse.
Yeah. So it's this part that he was having a problem. How do you become identified with this kingdom? Verily, verily, six, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And, of course, we say amen to that. I mean, we can see that's very briefly stated, but now the word born, whether our Lord was referring to it in the sense of begettal, or whether he was referring in the sense of birth, both would be true. They would both fit this beautifully, in either instance. And the same with the Spirit. The begettal of the Spirit and being born of the Spirit, you can couple it with the flesh aspect, because that which is begotten of the flesh is flesh. And that which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's equally apropos, both criteria. Yes?
Brother Frank, maybe the scripture is a good one even for something we're discussing in our previous study about the nature of Jesus after his resurrection. that while he was on the earth, he was born of flesh, so he was flesh. But after his resurrection, he was born of the Spirit, so he was Spirit.
And he was begotten of Spirit at Jordan, but he was begotten of flesh in Mary. So both fit. Probably, you know, of course this is an assumption that I can't prove at all, but probably the emphasis of that Jesus was conveying was more along the line of begettal, but using the birth aspect later in his argument, because it's this that he could perceive a little more readily, Nicodemus. The born part, when he's talking about the wind and so forth, but I think the identification with this kingdom is in the present life. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, well, this is the time to enter it, not the next stage. So it says the kingdom of God is won by one gospel writer, but the other one says the kingdom of heaven in every instance. So you have Matthew in one account. One uses one expression. For the same discourse, one will use the kingdom of heaven in every instance, and the other uses the kingdom of God in every instance, pertaining to the same subject matter. So I would say that the important entry is in the present life, because that's who he's calling. He's coming to seek this kingdom class, who in the next life would reign. Why does he say in the seventh verse, did we read that? Yes. That which marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. In the Greek, it would be from above. And this would be another proof that the weight is a little more on the begettal. I think he's covering both sides, personally, both begettal and birth in his reasoning and in his argument. But he's this from above. Is speaking about the earlier, the commencement, but he knows that's a harder approach to intellectually be making this distinction between a theoretical begettal of the Spirit. It's harder to talk to a carnal man along that line, so but the other is more factual. A physical birth is a more evident situation. And a spirit birth, correspondingly. But still, that doesn't answer the question. But now, marvel not. Now, when he came to Jesus, he was marveling. Why? Didn't he wonder how, and Jesus initially said, except you be born of the Spirit, can't perceive these things. That still is in his mind, and we sometimes do this approach ourselves, don't we? When we try to seize on a situation to illustrate to another person who has difficulty in perceiving a subject, we try to use an illustration to show that even though it doesn't fully explain it, gives your own argument some credibility. It gives your argument some credibility by using something else that does not fully answer your questions, but does show the possibility of a new approach of which you were not aware of before. And thus when our Lord says, marvel not when I say to you that you must be born again, but then he starts to give an illustration, which he would have to see, even as a natural man. When he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, certainly Nicodemus could say, well, that's true. The wind is an invisible thing, and you can hear it howl. You can also see it blow trees, but you don't see any hands. The invisible power sways the trees. So you know of the existence of something, even though you can't see it. And so he's reasoning with Nicodemus, this subject that I'm talking to you about is difficult to understand, but you must admit that we do have an illustration in nature of something that you cannot see, yet has power. It has reality, even though it is not visible to the sight. So this would, I think, help Nicodemus greatly. Not that he would fully understand what Jesus is talking about, but this is a different approach. That's true. Yeah, that is true. Yeah. You know, he's thinking about the natural mother and getting in the womb along natural physical line, and Jesus is reasoning along, giving an illustration in nature of a spiritual reality. I think it's, to me, that type of wisdom of Jesus' remarks at this conclusion on the spur of the moment is just unbelievable. You know, the simplicity of it and the power of that argument to talk to a man like this. Yes?
Here then in verse 8, the thought would have to be born. It's not optional. It's forgotten. Right? It doesn't seem to make sense unless it's just the thought of born.
I can still say it's both. I still say it's both. But he knows that Nicodemus could not see the nuance of begettal, but he could see that there may be something to what Jesus is saying by a birth or a reality. So the reality of the physical thing is a physical birth, but with regard to the wind, which is a spirit, invisible thing, it's nevertheless a reality in what it does. And but it takes the sound, it takes the swaying of the tree to realize the existence of a power. But what happens when the tree doesn't sway and the wind doesn't howl? Does that mean that there is no such thing as wind? No, it's in existence, but these are manifestations of it that the human mind cannot fail but help to comprehend that there's something there of which we do not know or cannot fully explain. Yes?
Based on the dialogue rendering, this Greek word pneuma can also be translated spirit.
Yes.
Wouldn't that fit you too, although I think wind is better, but the Holy Spirit, where it simply agrees where it will, and thou hearest its voice, but thou knowest not whence it comes or where it goes. Couldn't that same principle be applied to the Holy Spirit that Nicodemus has just said he's seen many miracles, he's seen it in operation, it is an invisible power. But it's like the wind in that sometimes it's active, sometimes it isn't, but it's always existing.
Yes, I think this is what's in there, and this is all that's recorded of this conversation. Let us say the conversation existed for an hour and a half. We don't know how long, but let us say an hour and a half. And here we have, what is it, verse 21, 18 verses, which, when you read it, would take about 2 minutes to read. Well, we certainly know he wasn't there just 2 minutes. So this would be like a seed thought. Now he could go back home, and he would think of that conversation that he had with Jesus. And these points that Jesus emphasized would percolate And it had a beneficial effect. That's the remarkable thing. He took the step to go to Jesus. It rewarded him. He was rewarded by that conversation. And he later took the body of Jesus and anointed it with spices in connection with Joseph and Arimathea. Both were involved. And they did it boldly in sight, in the sight of the nation. This was done. Their action and taking him down from the cross and wrapping his body, not by night. And therefore, it shows that the way, the technique that he used with regard to that questioning was the best thing possible. It just did not Nicodemus go away with so puzzled that he didn't get any benefit. No, he got benefit from that discussion. Yes.
In connection with Nicodemus, are there any historical accounts in Jewish theology of what transpired then, or is that something that is forgotten?
That's forgotten because there'd be several reasons. The Jews tried to cover up as much as possible anything that would accredit the Jesus. In other words, that's why they made it a custom that when you hear the name of Jesus, you should spit or turn away from the God, or manifest your disapproval, or you should not have anything to do. As soon as you hear the name Jesus, you're turned off. By creating that impression on others, it would effectually turn a lot of people off. Not by reasoning, just by this is what you're supposed to do. Like that case in St. Louis, where the judge gave a talk, and then at the end of it, they all suggested to take a vow, the whole congregation, that they'd never read any other literature but that which came from the Watchtower. And they made that vow in the convention, where if a person who was, now these are not just ordinary people, these are people who are basically, for the large part, had committed themselves to follow Jehovah. And then to make it, that is a trap. That was the trap. And so from then on, any other literature, they wouldn't read it. They'd cast it aside. The Catholics do the same thing. If it's not Catholic background, doesn't have the imprimatur in the front page, the signature there, that it's all right for a Catholic to read that Bible or book, unless it has that sign on the fly leaf, you're not to even read it. Well, that's a very effectual way. So to write on Jesus the reality of Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, they would feel it would give some credence to the gospel. But there's some things they could not deny, and that's that earthquake and the renting of the temple. And so you find that in the rabbinical writings, which are available today, both before Christ as well as after Christ, that in reading these excerpts, that they do not mention that, and nor do they deny it. And they would want to deny it if they could. So it's the very silence on those subjects that gives credibility to the gospel account, where they want to be silent. But in this case, that would be the easiest thing in the world to grab a hold of. That earthquake is fake. When it tells you about the stone rolling away and about the soldiers, nobody doesn't do that, because supposing somebody said that that's a fake and so forth, and then somebody come up later and say, well, I was one of those guards or something, in later life or under the... they felt silence is the best thing. Let's not pull the skeleton out of the closet. It may do us more harm than good. So silence then, in that case... does give assent to certain things. And notice it says that these two, one of them was a great counselor and a wealthy man, and this other is a teacher of teachers. If this were not true, they'd say that's a fictitious character. There is no such a person as Joseph of Arimathea, nor Nicodemus. But they couldn't do that, because so long as those men were alive, and even if they died, they still have relatives left, sons, children, daughters, and so forth, that could testify that there was. So they just mum on it. So that silence gives assent to this account. Now, where we are, in verse 8. Have we time for any more? All right, let's read then verses 9 through 15.
For 15?
Yes.
Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
All right, now we go back to verse 9. And Nicodemus replies and says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" So this did not explain. See, even though he made this comment, it did not fully answer his didn't open his mind, but he could not deny the logic that an invisible thing can move and be heard, that part. But it still did not answer, how do you enter this kingdom of God? See, that part, it just, Jesus then gently prods him. "Are you a master in Israel? Don't know like this. This is like a basic principle." I think sometimes those who are very capable along certain lines, that the Lord gives humiliating experiences, not only initially when they come in the truth, but along the life's journey, to keep them, as it were, humble. Let us say the Apostle Paul. He had an infirmity in his flesh that constantly kept him in line for the duration of his life. And this had to do with his weakness of eyesight, plus his pathetic frame and weak voice. There were other things, beside the eyesight, that here you have an intellectual giant, a man of tremendous resources, but having these things that really would constantly keep him, remind him of his imperfection in one way or another. And so for the master to do this, that's the way he does with us, that's the way he does with his children, that's the way he did with Nicodemus. It's nothing new. Where we must not ever do anything that would hurt the feelings of other people. Sometimes people unconsciously hurt the feelings of others, but we see that it worked out for good. That, because it provokes something I'm not saying that you should be not recognize the feelings of others, or respect the station of others, or to give deference or honor to whom honor's due. But I'm saying there's some times where it's necessary to make a remark, no matter how wonderful the person is, to bring them in line. Not that you're feeling you're superior, because if we feel, some people like to say privately, and I've heard this, and it's very shameful, where they pointed out, said, "Well, we asked such and such a question that such and such couldn't answer. Well, we stumbled him on this point. But that isn't the way you approach an individual. You approach an individual, that is a mark of smallness when you look at that person who produces nothing, who has no finding fault. That's what you call being mean, not in the sense of mean. And we think of the word mean where you're sticking a knife in somebody. No, mean in the sense of very poor taste, in the sense of poor taste. And so this bringing Nicodemus down was really beneficial. You would say, was it necessary to make that remark? That you're a master and you don't know that? No, it was.
These things, is it referring to the lesson about the wind, or were there other things mentioned that are not mentioned here?
I think he has both what's mentioned here and other things, of which we're not fully cognizant because we don't have the whole conversation. But it does reveal that he wasn't fully enlightened by this remark about the spirit. And but now, why does Jesus in the 11th verse say this? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Why does he use this pronoun? Doesn't necessarily have to be just a, what do you call, rhetorical or editorial we. It does not necessarily in this case. Even though this is Royal Majesty, I think it's with regard to God himself that this pronoun and so forth that is used in the plurality sense. I think this has to do with his relationship to the Father, that the Father knows
that thou art a teacher come from God.
All right. That's excellent, see, that you observe that. That is true. That he approaches Jesus and says, we know that thou art a teacher from God because of the things you do, the miracles you have done. So this capability of giving remarks and retaining all the comments that Nicodemus made. You know, in our own imperfect minds, we forget some of the things that are brought to our attention in a question. We just haven't got the capability of retaining everything and answering, you know, like everything down the line. But no matter how long this talk was, Jesus touched on all these points, whether they were fully, whether he was fully aware of it or not. So now he's saying, now you came to me with that expression, we know, and now we know. But I do believe he's referring to the Heavenly Father and the other angels up in heaven. They know of the existence of some of these things. Some they don't, but the Father, of course, knows everything. But so he's answering along the same line, and this is like on a level of scholarship. You know, when, I don't know how to do it. If you have a, if you're answering something, whether it's by word of mouth or by document or of a nature like this, the level on which the argument is presented should be answered on a similar level. In other words, a person who is of very little education and behind a plow and never read a book and you don't talk to such a person in language that's far above them. you try as far as possible to speak on their level. Just like God himself in heaven, it condescends in approaching all those that he draws on various levels of communication. So the humblest plowboy or the most educated person, if they're ones that he's going to draw and call, he approaches them on usually on their level of thing. Now, here is a doctor, as it were, of the law, approaching Jesus with this we know business, see, type of arrangement. He's keeping it on that level, as it were, and of rapport. So I do think that that's what he's referring to in the second verse, as you called attention to. Yes.
And then on the other hand, seems as though we'd be very humble, a very poor understanding of things. When we approach the Heavenly Father, we are expected to use the line of reverence, yes, to, that would be commendation in life.
Yeah. Hallowed be thy name. Not just rush into his presence unless you're dying or something, or you have only a 2 or 3 seconds to utter a prayer. You know, there's some allowances will be made that you don't use all the decorum, but you have to have a logical reason for not approaching in the right. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Notice the plural there. It doesn't say you. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, our Lord, even with his own disciples who forsook all and followed him in time, in certain periods of before their before Pentecost, would say, "O ye of little faith, if you had faith only as a grain of a mustard seed, you could do such and such." This is those who did follow him, who did exercise faith and belief in him, but still were of not strong faith, of the faith that was like knowledgeable. Incidentally, faith must have an ingredient of some knowledge. In other words, otherwise it's credulity. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God, there's a direct co-relationship. So what he's saying here to Nicodemus, like something he said to even his own disciples. What was that? Well, that's just what I had mentioned. But there's another instance where he says that I
have much to tell you.
That's right. But
you
cannot receive it. So, so he's like saying in this conversation that he would be wasting his effort and time on things if he knew that it would be of no avail. So he's more or less saying the same thing to Nicodemus, that now if some of these earthly illustrations that I've used to like open your mind, you still have questions. How can now I go up to a higher level of argument and reasoning when on this lower element you're still like a questioning mind?
Okay.
Yes.
I missed something. You said now this is plural. Are you referring to the things being plural or the ye?
I was thinking of the ye.
Oh, because in the dialogue it's you all the way through. Can you tell me whether
I could tell if I could look at it. I didn't never examine it. If the things are the, I have to. looks like it's a singular, but I'm not positive because I'd have to look at that verb. Human. I'm not positive on that. Because I'm not that conversant with Greek, but I can read it as far as the characters are concerned very easily. No, I can't tell right in this particular context. But I was just following along the line of the argument. Because he's saying we. Now he's taking the other side. If I'm trying to tell you these things, and then I would think that it's referring to the from the plural standpoint, not that it's necessary, because there's no question about the pronouns earlier. There's no question there.
Well, I just had thought of he as having always been plural. I'm just trying to extract that in my own mind. Couldn't he also?
It can be, but in almost all cases, the ye is plural. And I think it's plural there, but I'm not positive. You is also plural. But ye is a little more rare. Here's a place that'll tell. That's a little because it's at the beginning of the sentence. But that's the 28th verse. It says ye there. And here in the diaglot it says you. But the you is plural here.
But it's plain with yourself.
Yeah. But the word, and in even in the margin it says you, yourselves, you see. But it uses the word you, which is normally singular. Thirteenth verse. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, what about that? Well, yes, because you'd have to change the tense, that's right. Otherwise, it jars. There's like a disharmony even in the sound of that verse. Incidentally, there are quite a few spurious remarks of little parts in John.
In the diaglot, it mentions that in the Vatican manuscript.
Now, in other words, now he could say, he's given a reason why he knows and speaks with such authority, because he's the only one, he's the exception to the complete rule of humanity, that he was up in heaven and familiar with heaven, and he came down from heaven. So, therefore, he could speak with authority. So he's given some background. The way he does. That it's not just that he's taking this credit to himself, that we just know, you know, using that line of reasoning. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. Uh, I'll read just two verses myself, because there's a break in thought a little bit in 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, why make these remarks in connection with this interview with Nicodemus about the serpent in the wilderness and about God loving the world and that his mission as the Son coming into the world was not to condemn the world? Why is this mentioned?
Wouldn't these be essential facts to grasp in Son's role before one could even apply the verses above that he explained about being forgotten again, born again, so preliminary information.
He calling to mind the picture in the Old Testament and how it harmonizes with the new arrangement that is the church he was put up. So if you looked on it, you know, on the whole, his list. So Jesus would be in a similar role, or what it actually represented him. And those who would look unto him would also be there.
And also the verse to Nicodemus came and asked him, art thou a teacher come from God? So he's explaining. He's the one who came from God.
That's very good. You see how imperfect we are in retaining everything. All these little teeny threads of thought, he answers. But he does it in such a, like you say, not nonchalant way, but he does it in such a, there's such a flow to our master's conversation that much is missed of his, what do they call that, perspicuity, mind that Jesus had. Now, of course, when was the raising of the serpent in the wilderness? Of course, the comment is in here, so we can digress for a moment. What does it mean that the Son of Man must be lifted up? We know that the serpent in the wilderness was raised on a pole. And back there, those who had been previously bitten by vipers and serpents in the desert and were dying, if they looked up to that pole, which was carried about in the camp, if they steadfastly looked, the infirmity left them. The poison that was in their stream was like they were cleansed. Now, well, what does that have to do with this?
Frank, wasn't he here referring to his crucifixion by saying that being lifted on the pole, and that was kind of like how he was going to be. He was going to be hanged on the cross or on the tree.
Yes, this would be as the serpent was on the tree, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is fraught with meaning. The pastor explains this, that the raising up of of the serpent on the pole and the raising up of the Son of Man being lifted up, that the lifting up referred to his resurrection. That's the way he explains it. But I think it refers to the crucifixion, and there are several reasons. Think on this a moment now. He's talking to Nicodemus. It's Nicodemus that he's giving this information to. Why?
He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be recognized that he is a sinner and he has to turn over and believe.
Well, that's true that as far as, just as in the type, the ones that were cured of their malady were the ones who gazed upon the serpent or recognized it, looked to it steadfastly, so those who look to Jesus and continue to absorb his teachings and influence would be proportionately blessed and cleansed as they obeyed his command.
This would be the answer to what he wants to know about the kingdom. It has to precede what is, has to precede everything.
I happen to see Russell at the other end of the table. Then I'll come to you. Yes.
Well, in verse 11, when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness," wouldn't this immediately click with him when Jesus would say to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, and that's how like healing or cleansing came to the natural nation of Israel, so it must be that Jesus would be put on the cross, that same thing might occur for mankind."
Yes, we know doctrinally why this is the case, that it's absolutely necessary that Jesus would die in order and to counteract the curse and also provide the ransom sacrifice in order to, as the basis of redemption, and his resurrection would be crucial in the sense that he needed to be raised in order to be the Savior. But what was the
answer? Well, I was just thinking he's been given the emphasis on the ghetto and birth, but he's gently introducing the thought that death is involved in this too. Life and death are related.
I would give what we think now, which is parts of all this that you mentioned. When Jesus met anyone, Nathanael under the fig tree, Peter, when he's brought to him, "Simon, thou art the son of Jonas, thy name shall be called Cephas, a stone." He didn't realize that. He knew that he was Simon the son of Jonas. Oh yes, Peter knew that. And he might have thought that, well, Jesus might have heard of his name. And that didn't mean too much to him when Peter be brought, "Thou art." But "thou shalt be called." Now, when Peter got that name and accepted it on the mount, when it was given him, then it would dawn on him, "Oh, when I initially met Jesus, he told me this. Here it is, the reality. My name is now Peter instead of Simon." Sometimes it says Simon Peter. That brings in both to identify. Well, in every case, there is something to be helpful to the individual in their belief. Now, when Peter accepted the name, his name on that mount, he would then realize to a greater depth Jesus' power of perception in making that statement that the time would come that he would willingly accept that name, that Jesus was the Messiah. It's like a delayed response. Now, with some, it came quicker, like Nathanael on the fig tree. That didn't take too long because he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And whence knowest thou me? Before Philip called thee, I saw thee under that fig tree." Then says, "Rabbi, thou art." So, but he's telling Nicodemus something to help him. That's in Jesus' remarks. He is superhuman. He's not like us. He has not that. We do not have that far-reaching possession. So he's saying to him that would help establish his faith. And one was this remark about the spirit, the power of an invisible spirit, what it can do, and yet we know it exists, even though we can't grab it like. He's also telling him, what about when Jesus was on the cross? And Nicodemus saw that. He sees Jesus on the cross. He sees him as being accursed on the tree. It's Jesus, in that conversation, was telling Nicodemus about how he was going to die in the future, and that not merely telling him that he's going to be crucified, merely that he's going to be cursed, But there is a reason for that curse. As the serpent was put on the coal, a serpent put on the coal pole in the wilderness, so must I die in the future as a serpent in the eyes of fellow men, as a curse beyond. So he's not only telling about his death, but the reason for that death on the cross. So then when Nicodemus would see that, I think that prodded him, this is the Messiah, even though I can't fully perceive all things. And then he would rush and get these spices that cost a lot of money and help Joseph of Arimathea. And these two men, before the nation, were bold enough to go up to that cross and remove Jesus' body and for burial, and prepare the body for burial. And I think this remark, Jesus knew, it shows that the perception of that Jesus had of those that come to him that are drawn of the Father, that it's not just a on-the-spot wisdom. It's wisdom that is just profound.
He lost 100 pounds.
Yes. That would open his mind. This. And so, and then if you study our Lord's dealings with the disciples, we've given many, many talks on this, but only usually on one event, because it takes a half hour, 45 minutes to discuss one event, the full depth of it. And there may be 10 to 12 different circumstances where this same principle is done, and it was done with regard to Nicodemus. A delayed benefit.
He preferred treatment.
And Jesus could see that in this man there existed the qualities, and he could see now that the Father prompted Nicodemus to come. He's not just looking at Nicodemus came to me, but that the Father prompted Nicodemus to come to him for that conference. Yes.
So that this may not have been exactly, when he came to Jesus by night, it was a good time for him to get more information without the crowds around. It may not have involved any kind of being ashamed to do it in the daytime. This was maybe the most convenient and the best way to do it. Pastor Russell seems to imply that he went on in the article I read, that it was not because he did, like he didn't want to be seen of others.
Well, I think there may have been some in the sense of you sometimes use wisdom in what you do. Not merely from the standpoint of that would be the best time when there's more quietness from the activities of the day that it could approach Jesus, but it would be less tactful for him by daylight to do such and such a thing when it's not necessary. It was not essential that he do it by day. So he could see the propriety of it, and why stick your head in the noose deliberately unless you see that that's God's will for you? Then it's another matter. And there is some suggestion, yes, I would say that it was not entirely timidity. Same with Joseph of Arimathea. It said that the whole council of the Sanhedrin concurred with the judgment of Annas the priest and also Caiaphas in condemning Jesus for crucifixion. But it does mention that Joseph of Arimathea did not give assent. He did not agree. But the majority rule that if there's 70 people and there are two people of the 70, why they would be not even recognized, normally speaking. It would be like almost like a unanimous vote as far as the chairman. That's why sometimes I resent the thought that when a thing is done before a large group of brethren, and the proposition is laid, and there was to be a vote is made of raised hands, they say, well, I see it's unanimous. Well, how do they know it's unanimous? And there's sometimes 80 people there. Do you look at each individual? No, you see, we do a lot of things. carelessly and foolishly. All of us. Yes. Yes. It was Joseph of Arimathea who was being found, and then Nicodemus is the more pertinent. So they did have some courage, and he did come to Jesus.
Was Joseph of Arimathea present when they gave that, they were called in that night and gave that hasty verdict?
It does not say, and give the names of the ones that were there, but it does say that the council did concur on that judgment.
Yeah, I agree.
And it did say that he dissented. Now, did he dissent by his absence? He must have manifested his disapproval in one way or another to some of them, either by a purposed absence of which would be recognized, or that he would say that I cannot go along with this. Yes?
Verse 16, I appreciate it. Zivot has the word into, believeth into. Does your Bible have that picture going in the Bible correct? Or is it?
No.
And that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it. And as that serpent was raised, the purpose of its being raised was salvation. Another place he says, I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. Each instance where he speaks, you have to consider the circumstances of the propriety of the remark on that occasion. Yes, all right, we have to conclude then. So then the next study, God willing, we'll start, let us say, with verse 18. That will sort of review in part what we've covered.